So we've got three readings this morning, as you'll see in front of the notice sheet. First is from Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The next reading is from Luke 24, verse 45 to 49. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." The next reading is from Acts 1, verses 6 to 9. Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight.
Well, it's great to be here. See some familiar faces, still looking extremely young, which is very nice. And also to see new faces and to recognize, well, that means that there are others becoming part of the church family. And to hear new musicians, brilliant to have the group of musicians. Well, since it's a missionary emphasis, Mike said, would I speak on the imperative of world mission? I presume that's not a surprise that you know that that's the theme. I thought we might have a little impromptu missionary quiz, because I want to give away a couple of prizes. So, how about that? Missionary books. Tim and Micho are with a mission agency called OMF, which stands for Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Before it became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, it was the China Inland Mission. Why is it no longer the China Inland Mission? Why is it the Overseas Missionary Fellowship? What caused the change?
More than China.
Yes, more than China. Missionaries were kicked out of China after the Marxists came to power after the Second World War. Missionaries were sent out, but they decided they weren't going to stop preaching the gospel, that they would take the gospel to other countries in Asia. Well, while we're on a roll here with China, who founded the China Inland Mission? Come again?
Hudson Taylor.
Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor came from where? First person to get that. Hudson Taylor came from?
England.
Narrow it down a little bit. He did, you know, that's very good. No, he didn't come from London. Yorkshire. Who said Yorkshire?
Yeah.
Desperate to give these books away. We've got to get the right answer. Very famous contribution was made to the work of the China Inland Mission by a group from Cambridge. We'll better make a multiple choice so that we're really into the contemporary way of doing questions and answers. And they were known as the Cambridge something. There was a number, the Cambridge... Oh, too many. Who was first to say seven? Okay, someone over here.
Wonderful.
Okay. Into our theme from the day, for the day, and looking at those wonderful scriptures that were read a moment ago. Thank you for reading them for us. it must have been obvious as those verses were read to us that there's such a strong imperative. An imperative means this simply has to be done. Maybe we said to ourselves this last week, it's imperative that I get my self-assessment and tax in by yesterday, January the 31st. Otherwise, if you didn't, there's a penalty. Say to our kids, exams are coming up in a few weeks' time, it is imperative that you revise. And Jesus' imperative comes through to us here. Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything I've commanded you. And then in Luke and Acts, the same imperative but with a slightly different angle. The Messiah has to die and rise again, and repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached, will be preached in his name to all the nations. And you're witnesses of these things, Jesus said to the apostles. And you're going to be given power to do this. And being given power to do this, the power of the Holy Spirit, implies, Jesus is very serious about this imperative. If he is going to clothe his church with the power of the Holy Spirit, then fulfilling the imperative is extremely important to him. I hope it's clear to us that that imperative was not just for that little group of guys who were with the risen Lord on the occasions referred to. A couple of reasons why that's obvious. There were just a few of them. And Jesus was speaking about all the nations and the ends of the earth. They were never going to get to all the nations and the ends of the earth. They did pretty well. They got out far, but they didn't reach the ends of the earth. The implication being that that is a task, an imperative that flows down the centuries to the church in every generation. And it's even embedded in the words that Jesus used. I mean, think through what he said. Go make disciples, baptize them, teaching them everything I've commanded you, which includes the command, go make disciples, baptize them, teaching everything I've commanded you. So everything that Jesus commanded includes go make disciples. So it flows down the centuries to the church in every generation. So it lands with us in Grace Church up north, in Rock down south. It flows to us. The imperative stands before us. Okay, I have three questions about this imperative. First, just quite briefly, but we come back to this. It's good to come back to this. Just what is the imperative? And a couple of comments on that. The imperative is proclaim the message. The message of Jesus Christ, what he achieved in his death and resurrection, that's emphasized in the Luke 24 passage. And that there has to be a response to this. People must be called upon to repent and be assured that the forgiveness of sins is there. Proclamation of a message. And it's good to reflect on that because it's a very natural question that many ask. When people say, how does it fit in that we send medical missionaries to establish hospitals, those who do educational work, those who help in the development of agriculture, all sorts of very helpful things in needy countries. How does that tie in with proclamation? Perhaps very occasionally, the problem has arisen of the care part of missionary service becoming so all-absorbing and time-consuming that the proclamation part is weakened. But I know of many, many instances where the care part and the proclamation part are married together and coexist very, very happily with one another. And perhaps I want to underline this most because you can't go to many Muslim countries and say, I want to come here as a missionary. It might be short-lived, your ability to do that. But in many Muslim countries, there's the opportunity to exercise a wonderful care ministry and alongside it, a proclamation ministry. Give one example. A couple of years ago, I had the delight of meeting off a plane in Belfast, a team returning from Morocco. They'd spent a few weeks there. And they'd been helping local people build homes for some of the poorest people in that country who had lost homes in the earthquake several years ago. The government hadn't got round to doing very much about it. And it was intriguing to listen to one of my friends talk non-stop for 2 hours. I mean, he's an Irishman, that gives him an advantage, of course, but he was enthusing about what he had experienced. And he had rolled up his sleeves, others on the team as well, and they'd dug foundations, they'd done some simple laying of concrete blocks, and they'd worked alongside about 50 or so Moroccan guys who had been organized into this house-building scheme. And this had been launched by a very visionary couple from the States who'd lived in Morocco for several years, got to know the local people well, and they'd set up this pattern. All these guys worked every day from quite early in the morning and would stop about 10 o'clock for a lengthy break, a sort of brunch, I suppose. And they'd drink tea and eat bread and cheese and fruit. And during this hour and a half, there would be every day an extended meeting with Bible teaching, with testimonies, with singing Christian songs, with prayer. And within that house-building cluster of guys had come into being a fellowship of about 30 or so, it was 30 then, it may well be more now, of Muslim background believers, including 3 former imams who lived in fear of their lives because they now follow Christ openly. And here is this group of eager believers building homes, which is making a fantastic contribution to these needy people, but at the same time having this Bible, in fact having more Bible teaching input than probably you and I have every week. And it's a lovely blend of practical care through building homes and 100% dedication to gospel proclamation. Another comment on this proclamation priority. I think some people hear that imperative in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, and they think, yes, go and make disciples, preach the gospel, see people profess faith in Christ, and be baptized, full stop, job done. But do notice it's a much bigger command than that. Go make disciples, baptize them, and go on to teach these new disciples to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. So that imperative involves a huge amount of proclamation when you stop and think about it. These new disciples have to be taught about following the Lord in fellowship with other believers, being part of a church family, learning to love others within the church family as Jesus has loved us, learning to pray, learning to worship and praise, learning to serve God in family life, in the workplace, in personal life. The imperative is very big. Let's get hold of that so as we pray for the work of the gospel in other places, we have a sense of the extent of the imperative. It's a pretty big one. I want to press on to the second question. And perhaps this is the heart of what I want to say this morning. Whose imperative is it? Who is it who commands, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth? Now, I think it's always important to ask that question because every imperative derives its force from the person whose imperative it is. Here's an imperative that was directed to me many years ago. I was engrossed in watching a rugby match on television. And my sister put her head around the door and said, Gordon, you've got to switch that off and come next door for a meal. So I said, who says? And with a wicked grin on her face, my sister said, your new fiancé says. She's just cooked a meal for you. She says you've got to come and get it. Oh, well, that's just fine, and I happily leave the TV. That was then. The force of the imperative depends on who's issuing the imperative. I was very glad to go and eat what Helen had cooked. In this case, be my witnesses, go and make disciples and teach them to the ends of the earth. Who says? The imperative comes from by far the most highly honored person in the whole of history. The most highly honored person in the whole of history. That's what's behind those words in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's pointing to the honor conferred upon him by the Father when he says that. Now, before we reflect a little bit on this marvelous idea, it might just help to think of an analogy. I hope you don't think this is too silly or too trivial. Think back several centuries to the days of the great kings and the way they distributed honors to their favored servants. So let's imagine we're in the days of one of these mythical kings. Should we call him King Michael? King Mike didn't sound quite right, but King Michael sounded very good, and Queen Dawn sounds lovely, you know. Now let's imagine in the court of King Michael we have a loyal knight who serves the king well, Sir Alan. Sir Alan of Willingham, a nice authentic ring to that, I thought. And King Michael gives Sir Alan a really demanding job. I think that's happened before. Sir Alan, I want you to take an army across the channel and subdue the French. Then the Irish. And Sir Alan does the job and succeeds superbly. And the king is, of course, delighted. And King Michael says to Sir Alan, because of what you've done, I'm going to give you the greatest honor in the land. I'm going to make you Duke of East Anglia. East Anglia is yours. And all authority in East Anglia I give to you. And with my backing, you will rule over all of East Anglia. I want to honor you in this way because of what you've done for me. It's the kind of thing that used to happen. Okay, I hope you've got the idea. I hope that doesn't sound too silly or trivial or trite. Because it's something like that. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The Father has given me this position. He's honored me because of the mission I fulfilled for him. Of course, the honored position includes the authority that belongs with holding that position. Now, when Jesus said this, this was not a new idea. I think if we can get hold of this, we'll see what a big thing this is. All of what Jesus says is actually deeply embedded in the Old Testament promises, the promises of the Messiah. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we can see that. As the Old Testament unfolds, God's promises mount up, more and more of them. And they focus on this special person whom God promises he will one day send into the world. Variously described, God's Messiah, God's King, God's servant, and so on. And the force of the promises is that God's Messiah will work out and fulfill God's plan of salvation in the world, and he will receive great honor because he does that for God. A couple of examples to give us the flavor of this. The first of these examples focuses on the reason why God will honor his Messiah. I hope you're familiar with what we call the servant songs in the great Old Testament book of Isaiah. And the servant, the great servant of God, the unique servant of God, will accomplish great things for God. So in Isaiah 42, there's some lovely things said about the servant being God's chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He'll be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. He'll open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And of course, from the perspective of the whole of Scripture, we know that Isaiah is speaking in advance of Jesus. He is the servant. And then in the greatest of the servant songs, Isaiah 53, we have an amazing account, centuries in advance, of the mission that this servant of the Lord will accomplish. We won't read all of it, but here's what this unique servant does for God. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the task that God's servant took on and accomplished. He paid the price for our sin. Now, here's why that servant song ends. It ends with God speaking. And speaking about the great honor that he will give to his servant because of the mission he's fulfilled. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore I give him, my servant, a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, because the servant does what God wants done, he dies for sinners. In response, God gives him the highest possible honor. God exalts him. And I'm sure all our minds are going to Philippians 2, where the New Testament says just the same thing. Because of the one who was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Jesus, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name. Supreme honor given to Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross. As well as why he is given this honor, the Old Testament speaks of the extent of the honor given to this unique person. Just one example of that from Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision and says, "In my vision at night, and looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," another term for God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed." Now, Daniel doesn't speak of this amazing person with the same description that Isaiah uses, the servant, but this isn't somebody else, an additional person. We can say that because, of course, Jesus' favorite description of himself in the New Testament is Son of Man, which comes directly out of Daniel 7. So we're talking about the same person. But think of the extent of the honor that is given by God to this Son of Man figure. He's led into the presence of God. Now, there's more than one way that you could be led into the presence of a great ruler. You could be led into his presence because you were in trouble, to receive a sentence for some wrongdoing. Or you might be the king of a country whose armies have defeated your armies, and you're being led into the presence of the great ruler to be reminded of your subject's status and to be told how much tribute you're going to have to pay. Or you can be led into their presence to be honored, where everyone rises to greet you and the bands are playing, and where the great ruler rises to welcome you and embrace you. And of course, in Daniel 7, this is the leading into the presence of God that is being focused on. And it says he's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. It's great to reflect on the fact that this is the person from whom the imperative for world mission comes. The most honored person in history. Honored far more than anyone else. And if we can get to that individually and as a church, that's going to have an enormous impact. We'll have a great sense of the privilege of fulfilling this imperative for him. And we'll have a deep sense of the obligation to fulfill the imperative. I was pondering some of the instances that I've seen of this imperative registering with great force in people because they've realized whose imperative it is. I love to tell stories. Let me tell you a couple of instances. By the way, Alan, when should I finish? Because I could spend a long time on this. Finish it. Give me a time. 10 past? Is that okay? Okay. With that? Yes, with that. No. Okay. Now you've got it fixed. That's all right. About the time I was a student, a story began to do the rounds about an extremely bright medical student, a Christian chap from Edinburgh. And from the very beginning of his studies, he'd come top on everything, won prize after prize, gold medals, the whole works. And was regarded by his teachers as the most promising student that ever passed through the faculty. They were just waiting for him to win a Nobel Prize and speculated as to how soon it would be. Even as he graduated, starting his work in medicine, they offered him a teaching post in the university. And he booked a chat with the most senior prof he knew, thanked him warmly for the offer of the position, but said that He had to turn him down because of something else he was going to do. He'd been thinking about it for some time. And he told his prof and friend that he had decided he was going to go to South America, to a remote, very backward tribal group who had basically no medical care. He intended to go as a medical missionary to give them medical care and to preach the gospel. And his prof was both horrified and angry. And he said to him, "That is no way, no way at all to get on in the world." And the young guy is quite quick on his feet. And he said, "Which world?" I've always liked that. Because when you see who's the most honored person in history, you're going to say, "Which world? Which world?" How many of you have heard of, if I say P-U-S-T, PUST, does that ring any bells? You know, anyone? The Pyongyang University of Science and Technology. Pyongyang is the capital of North Korea, as you probably know. And the Pyongyang University of Science and Technology is a Christian university in Pyongyang. Seems improbable. And last week there was something in the paper about, I think, 60 being executed in North Korea for possessing Bibles. That university has been the Christian brainchild, can we use that phrase, for many years, of a man called Dr. James Kim from South Korea, where everybody's Kim or Lee. Dr. James Kim came to faith in Christ when he was about 15 or 16. He was involved in fighting in the Korean War in the early 50s. He was led to Christ by an American chaplain. And he resolved as a new believer, relatively young man, that he would devote his life to trying to get the gospel into North Korea. Things took a very interesting course. He went to America and made a lot of money, as many Koreans seem to be able to do. But he never lost sight of this vision of getting the gospel into North Korea. So he did his first experimental thing, and he set up another University of Science and Technology, which he funded himself, in northeastern China, just over the border from North Korea, to sort of get a feel for it. And that Christian university continues today. Then he thought, it's time to try and get this vision fulfilled of having a Christian presence there in Pyongyang, in the very center of North Korea. So he went and was promptly arrested as a spy for the South Korean CIA, and was threatened with death. I said, "Well, that's absolutely fine. I just have one request, that if I'm to die, please sort of shoot me carefully so body parts, organs can be donated to North Korean people who need them." So the chap responsible for carrying this through hadn't met this kind of attitude before and said, "Oh, well, out of the country, can't handle this." So he was expelled until the day he returned, and there was some high-level conversations. They said, "You can go ahead." By the way, there was a panorama program some months ago about this. I don't know whether you can still retrieve it. If you can, get after it, because it's quite breathtaking. Now, officially, the Christian staff, all Christian staff, are not permitted to hold lectures in the New Testament or anything like that. But who knows what they talk about in personal conversations. And that man has sustained that vision for many, many years. He must be about 75 or 76 now, and he's still there as president of the university, jogging every morning and having his praise singing as he jogs. It's probably what keeps him going. But that deep sense of honoring the person who is the most honored person in history is what keeps him going. I have three minutes. I better hurry on. I have a brief answer to the third question. Well, what are we to do in actually seeking to fulfill the imperative? I've been to many missionary meetings where someone's been speaking in Matthew 28 or Luke 24, and they say, "Are you ready to volunteer?" And there's nothing wrong with volunteering. And if anybody wants to volunteer, come and have a word with me afterwards, and I'll try and help you on. Or sometimes they say to churches, "Now prepare to send a team to Saudi Arabia, somewhere like that, or even to join Tim and Miho in Japan. But I don't want to emphasize that because there's another big, simple New Testament basic response that I want to underline. And in a word, it is pray. Because I think it's fair to say that pray is perhaps the New Testament command, which is the most insistent one with regard to going and making disciples. I just went through looking at some of the prayer commands, simple prayer commands in the New Testament that have to do with missions. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Or Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare the gospel fearlessly as I should. If we were to look at the context of all those prayer commands, we'd see they cover many different aspects of what going and preaching the gospel means. Whether it's courage to preach Christ, or the actual sending out of people to preach the message. In other words, there's a wide spread of matters about which to pray in relation to proclaiming Christ to the nations. And I guess if we think back to what John was saying about Tim and Miho, we would see there's all the different bits and pieces of that. Prayer for more in the Sunday school. Prayer for them being able to survive those horrific winters in northern Japan. Prayer for Tim getting the Japanese right. Prayer for that little church at a home group size to grow and grow and for more people to come in. A whole raft of different focal points for prayer. But to pray constantly and consistently for many, many things like that is a very big commitment. And it requires time and thought and effort and persistence. But we can all do this. We can do it individually. We can do it in family devotions with our children. Some of you know Operation World, which gives information about the world and how we can pray. There's Operation World for children. I'm sure you can come buy the book through Amazon. And it can be quite fun to teach our children geography and to pray with them about the spread of the gospel. We can pray in our home groups and pray in Sunday services, as we have today, for the spread of the gospel. But let me emphasize this as I finish. The prayer for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth that the New Testament looks for is undoubtedly prayer of a certain kind. It's not prayer hyphen light, L-I-T-E. Very serious prayer. I quoted a moment ago Romans 15:30, where Paul says to the believers in Rome, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And you could translate that as be fellow agonizers with me in your prayers to God for me. And he wants them as they pray to enter fully into the fury of the battle that he's fighting, to feel the weight of the burden that he's bearing. I mean, John referred to the hardness in Japan toward the gospel, where there's suspicion, where there's been seen as a foreign thing. I had my first visit to Japan a few months ago, and it was palpable, the sense of hostility to the message of Christ. So it's serious praying to stand with those whom we send or those we choose to link up with, to pray for them in their proclamation of Christ. But is there any greater privilege? No, there isn't. To seek to honor the one who's the most honored person in history. I should say, yes, I brought with me a few bits and pieces of discarded missionary magazines that I finished with. If you've never read a missionary magazine or you're thinking to yourself, well, I'd love to pray more for missions, but where do I start? Come speak to me. Take one of actually, I'll throw these magazines down here. I really don't want to take them home, and I'm sure people tidying up afterwards won't want to put them in the thingy over there. Come and take one of these, read it, and start praying for missions if you never have before. Let's pray. Father, we think of the honor that you have given to your Son. And we acknowledge that it's a magnificent honor. And it's something way beyond our ability even to conceive of it. All authority in heaven and on earth. And an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. Father, forgive us where we look at the passing dominions of this world and where we accord them far too much honor. And we pray that you'll help us to honor Jesus Christ as is fitting because of the honor you have given him. And Lord, help us to work that out as we pick up and run with whatever we can do to see the good news about him reach the ends of the earth. We pray in his name. Amen.